As we focus, you're welcome to turn to Colossians chapter 2. We've been going basically paragraph by paragraph through the book of Colossians. And we're going to be in the next paragraph this morning. So that's no surprise. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. While you're turning there, you can just listen to this story. There's a man from Virginia. His name was Claude Eli. Claude was a boy of 12 in 1934. So this has been a long time ago. And Claude became sick with tuberculosis, and he lived in the town of Puckett's Creek, Virginia. I tried to find Puckett's Creek, Virginia on Google Maps, and I was not successful, which is kind of funny, because, you know, you think it's like 2025. Like, how can it not be on Google Maps? So then I tried the Apple app, because I have a Mac laptop. So I tried that. It also can't find Puckett's Creek, Virginia. It found, like, Puckett's, Kentucky, and I'm like, well, I know I typed in Virginia, you know? So I start thinking, well, this is the limits of artificial intelligence and 21st century technology. So then I made sure. So everybody says Claude Eli is born in this place that doesn't exist on a map, Puckett's Creek, Virginia. And it can't be a good place to have tuberculosis if it can't even make it onto the map in 2025, right? So he's there, sick with tuberculosis. He's 12 years old. It's 1934. So there's no going to, you know, if you're in wherever this is in Virginia, you're not going to Boston Children's Hospital, right? You're not going to pull up like WebMD and figure out, well, what are some home remedies or something like that at this age? So what does his family do? Well, they believe in Jesus, so they gather around his bed and they begin to pray. Now, I don't have histories from 100 years ago, so I can't promise that they didn't try medicine or didn't try whatever, you know? I mean, I'm sure they would do whatever they could, right? Because it's their kid. But there's a definite moment in history where the family tells the story. We gathered around his bed and we were praying for him and praying for him and praying for him, praying that he'd get better. They really trusted that God would heal their son. And miraculously, wonderfully, thankfully, God did hear those prayers, heal the boy, 12 years old, Claude Eli's laying in his bed. And there was a song. I tried to look into this song a little bit, but he starts to sing this song. And when you know how the internet is, you try to read all the different histories, and it's a little bit murky to me. But basically, he either knew of a song that was starting to become popular in the hills of Virginia and in the different people, that there were African-American groups singing a song that was called Ain't No Grave. Or no, they would sing Can't No Grave. So he might have heard that song some, or perhaps he just was moved. But he recovers in his bed and starts singing There Ain't No Grave. And his family's gathered around the bed, and this 12-year-old boy starts singing There Ain't No Grave. He was convinced, even at that young age, of the resurrection power of God. So out of his mouth come these words, Oh, there was a battle, a war between death and life. And there on a tree, the Lamb of God was crucified. And he went on down to hell. He took back every key. He rose up as a lion and he set all captives free. There ain't no grave could hold his body down. There ain't no grave could hold his body down. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Imagine the boy. Imagine yourself, maybe, having this song in your heart. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. And when I hear that trumpet sound, I'm gonna rise up out of the ground. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. How is such hope possible? I mean, when 12-year-olds are at death's door, how is such hope possible? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Let's take a moment and just let the Lord speak to us and pray to him. Jesus, we want to grow with a growth which comes from you. And just like with the Colossians, I think there's a lot of other messages we could receive or a lot of other ways we could try to grow or change. A lot of other thoughts and philosophies and empty deceptions, a lot of other people willing to tell us what they've seen. And maybe sometimes, maybe a lot of times, those people are just inflated with a sense of their own importance. But this is a different moment where you can talk to us and we can say, I heard the voice of God today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have a choice. You have a choice, Colossians 2 tells us, captivity or freedom. Captivity or freedom. That's why verse 8 begins the way it does. See to it that no one takes you captive. The question becomes, do you want to be free? Verse 8 is saying, don't become captive. And then there's all this other stuff, which we'll work through verse by verse. But do you want to be free? It's one of the essential edges or corners of the Christian life. You look throughout the scriptures, you can find captivity or freedom, captivity or freedom, captivity or freedom. It was probably in Isaiah 55, which Richard read earlier. It's in Genesis 3. It's all over the place. Captivity or freedom, captivity or freedom. All these ways. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, you shall know the truth, and it will make you free. Which can only mean that people were not free. If freedom is a possibility, then the lack of freedom, captivity, must be a reality. And the whole point of going through Colossians is to look at the new life that Christians have. It's a life of freedom, but here Paul is saying, see to it that no one takes you captive, which can only mean that it is possible to get captive again. And in Paul's mind, he's not saying that people would be slaves economically, or slaves, you know, the word gets used a lot today. Slavery has modern terms. It has 400-year-old terms. It has international terms. Slavery is a historic phenomenon. And it's tragic and it's terrible. But Paul is getting at something deeper when he talks about captivity, which is captivity in your mind, captivity in your spirit, believing the wrong philosophy, believing the wrong ideas, the wrong, it's being deceived. And it started with the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve. If you eat of this, if you have this, if you engage in these activities and these practices that are other than what God told you, you'll actually get more. It's a lie from the very beginning, and Adam and Eve became captive. Their life had to look a certain way. And you see their one son murders their other son. Adam and Eve get pushed out of the garden. Adam and Eve have to literally die a physical death. All this stuff begins to go wrong. This is spiritual slavery. They became spiritual slaves, emotional slaves. That's how they became. It was captivity, and Satan was in control of their life instead of God. They'd been tricked. And I said this last week, but Satan has a persuasive argument for all of us. Some of you might have taken the time to figure out, like, what's the empty arguments and the philosophies of these Colossians? Good for you. Good for you. If that applied to 2025 Cape Cod, please let us know. Send an email, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. That's great. But Satan's got a persuasive argument for all of us. Some lie that he wants to tell us that if we did things differently than what we know God wants us to do, we'd have things we don't have. Life would get better. See, I think Satan tries to deceive men one way and women another way. And then he tries to deceive young adults one way and people in a different generation another way. And then he says, you know what, I'll deceive the poor people this way, and I'll deceive the rich people this way, and I'll deceive healthy people this way and unhealthy people that way. He's almost a master, but he's not a master because he's not as good as Jesus. But he's pretty clever. He's pretty sneaky. He knows what kind of lies to tell introverts, extroverts, musical people, people who can't clap on beat like me. You know, he loves to find ways to lie to us and to trick us and to deceive us. He's a clever enemy, and he wants to make you captive again. Colossians 2 proves that it was captivity versus freedom, because the way this chapter, these verses we just read, describe it is that it's Jesus versus the devil trying to make people free, trying to set people free, trying to keep people free. And as we go through Colossians, learning how to live as post-resurrection people, as people who've accepted the Easter miracle and want to walk in it, want to live in it, we come to certain chapters in our life where we've got to say, this is still what Jesus is offering me. Something wants to suck me back in, pull me back into captivity. Something wants to replace Jesus in my heart and head, but I'm going to have to get back to saying Jesus secured my freedom. Jesus gave me new life. Jesus brings me gifts that I can't get anywhere else. Some options, you know, in life are not places of freedom. Not everything. I don't even know if there's anything that's morally neutral. There might be, but there's definitely some options that are not places of freedom. And I know that some of you don't think you've been taken captive. Because when we think about captivity, we might be quick to say captivity comes from drug addiction. Captivity comes from somebody else physically controlling your life. Captivity comes from alcoholism. Captivity comes from some form of mental illness. Captivity comes from pills. Captivity comes from, you know, whatever it might be. These are the things we think of, somebody who's addicted. But captivity is way sneakier than that. People that are hoarders are held captive, I would say. I don't work with hoarders, I'm not necessarily sure, but when I've talked with a few and had friends, I had a friend who did a service, essentially, she would build relationships with hoarders and try to help them let go and find freedom from that, and it was like they were addicted to stuff. They thought they needed the stuff. There's people who are addicted to love. Some of you lived through the 90s. There's this song by Robert Palmer, Addicted to Love. Yeah. I like how much trivia we get in this church, you know, because I was thinking about this addiction thing, and I started to hear, because I didn't follow Jesus for my whole life, you know, there was a before Christ chapter, and I'm not saying Robert Palmer's music is, like, wicked necessarily or that bad, but I just, you know, had lots of memories of stuff and like this, and so, you know, here I am going, addicted to love, you know, and it's like that guitar riff, which I can't, you know, maybe Chris or somebody, Angela, you can help us out. But like, there's, you know, I don't even know if they listen to Robert Palmer. I don't know if anybody listened to Robert Palmer, but I can remember the lyrics of him being like, might as well face it, you're addicted to love, might as well, you know, and I'm going, man, that is catchy. Can anybody name another Robert Palmer song? You know, I can't, but here I am, a few decades later, going, might as well face it, you're addicted to love, you know? That'll be our outro when we leave worship later, so, you know, practice that. Some of you look it up on your phone. We'll get the music team. I realized as a kid, by the way, that Weird Al Yankovic rewrote that song. It's just some more useless trivia. Amen. Amen. So apparently at the fire pit, we're going to listen to Weird Al Yankovic. But also in my, you know, for those of you who don't know, Weird Al Yankovic takes popular songs that everybody thinks is cool, and then he changes them up with completely ludicrous things. So he took Addicted to Love by Robert Palmer, and he called it Addicted to Chips, I'm pretty sure. Is that what it was? Addicted to, let me think about it. Oh, no. It's Addicted to Spuds. That's what it is. And it's this whole song about being addicted to potato products. So this is Weird Al Yankovic. For those of you who had no idea, you're really getting a special church this morning. Here's Weird Al Yankovic going, might as well face it, you're addicted to spuds. Might as well face it, you're addicted to spuds. Your greasy hands, your salty lips, looks like you've found the chips, you know? He didn't even have Cape Cod chips in his life, you know? But he can, I don't think Weird Al Yankovic ate Cape Cod chips, but maybe he did, but he's got this song, you know? Addiction is everywhere. And we do think it's the worst sort of stuff, you know? And we know that alcoholics, or we hope, you know, like alcoholics would find Alcoholics Anonymous, or Narcotics Anonymous, or Sex and Love Addicts Anonymous. I don't even know how many, like, 12-step groups there are, but there's a lot of struggles that people have, and I think there's, like, one for all different, you know, kinds. And, of course, there's, you know, there's therapy, and there's rehab, and there's all that stuff for these really serious addictions. But people, you know, many times have addictions that are seemingly socially acceptable, right? Like, eat dinner with people, but stare at your phone the whole time, you know, right? Spend more hours on a device than sleeping, right? Or whatever. I mean, there's all sorts of, I'm not here to say for sure that that's addiction, but it certainly is like, we have this ability as human beings to just end up consumed, having to do something. It happens to all of us. I think there's these other ones, maybe you think of some, but I think vanity is one of them, you know, just wanting to look good. And I mean that physically or in terms of career. I think usually vanity means like appearance, physical appearance. But, you know, vanity, people pleasing, just having like good reputation, good image. Got to have a little bit of credibility to get around in the world. We have to be somewhat reliable and trustworthy and respectable as human beings. That's fair. I'm not saying anything against that. But some of us deep down inside wake up and go, I got to please people. I got to be the best. I got to look the best. I remember once walking into a store that sold suits. Growing up in the South, you needed suits probably more than you do here. And so there's a little bit of a cultural thing about wearing suits. So I needed one. I was a young adult. It was time to get one. I go in the store. The guy, the salesman, is like, you have 40 regular? And I'm like, how do you do that? You know? But I realized, like, people care how you look. They're judging your size. You know, like, some people can look at you and tell your suit size, you know? And I'm like, man. People are paying attention to me. That stuck in my brain in my 20s. Like, I guess people are looking at me. I'm not, you know, really so concerned with such things anymore. I left that all behind. I don't have that suit anymore either. There's all these addictions, though. Some of them are hidden, like pornography and all kinds of sexual sin. Other ones seem okay, and they don't seem to even bother us maybe that much. But there's still things taking us captive. This is more like having a bad attitude. I think a bad attitude will make people captive faster than just about anything I can imagine. I mean, I guess it can't compare in a sense to like methamphetamines or opioids or something, but I mean, a bad attitude, I can just take a person captive so much. Being a gossip, complaining all the time, somebody thinks they're always a victim, like everything's just, oh, just everything always goes against me. Those kind of thoughts in your head, those kind of beliefs in your heart, that's taking you captive. That's totally taking you captive. Gluttony, right? You're still all going, Kate's ice cream, gluttony, yeah. How many, that's it, one scoop, right? One scoop, we're teaching those teenagers right. One scoop, teenagers, we see you. But half a scoop for the leaders, right? So there you go. It's easy to want that ice cream. It was stressful at my house this week. No surprise, right? I live in a house with other human beings. They live with me. And some, you know, there's like desire for ice cream at this moment, you know? And it's like this thing got to be like, that's not the answer. And I'm not here to propose all kinds of like self-righteous answers like, I prayed, you know, like, I just went and prayed. No, I'm just saying like, there's temptations to just think this created thing can fix my problems. Pick whatever created thing you want. So get out your phone, take a note on a piece of paper, maybe just close your eyes and think to yourself, what's my recipe for captivity? What's the thing or a few things that'll take you captive? Because you need to know what they are. It's okay to just admit it. Something good about all those 12-step programs, which I'm no expert in, but something good about them is I think the first step or the first act they want people to do is to go, I've been in denial about my problem. And we can go even a step further, which is to say, I can see where I would get held captive and I can bring that to Jesus. That's one of the ways that this looks different is we get to go, there's something that would take me captive, and you can type it in your phone or just close your eyes and remember it, however it works for you. But you might also, if you've got some people in this room or people in your life you trust, you could share it with them this week and say, I might get to a spot late Thursday night when nobody's around and my urge, you know, my temptation, whatever you want to call it, comes to get captive, to be held captive, to give in and reach out to that person. Have that friendship at a deeper level so somebody can come around you and help you when you're weak. Because we all got that moment. I just wrap on this section just by saying that this freedom versus captivity opportunity, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul's talking to Christians in Corinth, different city, but similar people. They believed in Jesus. They're working life out, finding new life in him. And Paul writes them a letter and says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so it's a possibility to be free in all our situations. Which also raises this question, though, because we know the Spirit is mighty, we know God is good. How do Christians who've believed in a resurrected Jesus end up in spiritual trouble all over again? Well, it's verse 4. I read it last week, but we'll go backward before we go forward. Paul says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you or deceive you with persuasive argument. The persuasive argument of verse 4 becomes the captivity of verse 8. I think that's why Paul put them in that order, maybe. Just that he's trying to say, there's going to be people who try to lie to you. Resist them in the verse 4 of your own lives so that you don't have the captivity of verse 8 in your own life. Because if you're going to talk to somebody this Thursday and say, I'm struggling with X, Y, or Z thing, which I think is fantastic, that person might be able to help you say, oh yeah, because on Monday, this person was lying to you. Or Satan himself was lying to you, or a demon who serves Satan was lying. And you get that thought and it percolates for 2 or 3 days or 3 or 4 hours or whatever it is. And you go from one persuasive argument to a whole philosophy and empty deception that'll take you captive. So that's why people help us, relationships with each other, help us work out our own salvation. Because it's easy to think, well, I can just think that, or I can handle this problem myself. It's easy to feel that way. Say, I can just do one web search on my phone or something, but that I can have, you know, this doesn't apply to Rachel, but I can eat chocolate as, you know, whatever, as much as I want. That chocolate is sanctified because it came through, you know, I'm just kidding, by the way. That's pretty sure that's, you know, but I could have just, you know, just one more piece, you know, just one more piece I could have. Just one phone search. I could have one more beer. I could just one more would be all right. I can handle that. And that's where we need to reach out to that person, because it's the difference between one persuasive argument and captivity is somewhere between that small yes that becomes an entire captivity. And we've all got our own struggles with it, whatever it is. You can put too much faith in politicians, too much faith in money, too much faith in business leaders. I think another big one is honestly thinking you don't have to forgive people, you know? I'm not saying that people are right in what they do. They're actually wrong in what they've done to you. But forgiving them is still an essential choice. And it takes away the captivity. It breaks the chain. It may not change. It probably won't change the other person. That's a separate conversation. How do you restore trust? How do you do that? You know, that's a whole different thing. But in your heart, forgiveness has a chance to take away the captivity, because you say, I'm going to let that go to God. I'm going to let him handle it. Thinking that you don't need to eat healthy, thinking you can spend your money however you want. You can spend some of it however you want, but all of it will get you in trouble. Persuasive arguments can be sneaky or they can be shocking, but they always take you captive. Some of you need to run around, right? Kids are having a good time upstairs. I think Mark measures his success just by being like, how many people are jumping and running and shouting? And I'm like, run and jump and shout as much as you want. So, and that applies to you all down here too. Persuasive arguments always take us captive. Think about all the people you know in Scripture. If you've read the Bible a lot, you can pretty quickly name people and go, yeah, his life was kind of controlled by the wrong thing. People get angry, do sins. David and Bathsheba, right? Just make David a normal human, as hard as that is when you're reading a book. David looks over, sees a beautiful woman, thinks, I want that. I want her. I want something, you know, and it's wicked, but he didn't, you know, control himself in the moment. And it took him captive, took her captive, led to all sorts of consequences. Cain, I mentioned him earlier, the son of Adam and Eve, got captive to his anger. God tried to step in and say, Cain, what are you doing? Cain, why are you so angry? Cain didn't want to work on his own issue and ends up captive to it, and then he acts like a captive person and murders his brother. Speaking of brothers, there's Joseph's brothers, also in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers. They think he's the favorite son. They think they're loved less. Maybe they're right, but throwing their brother in a pit and selling him to slave traders isn't exactly the way to earn your father's love or like reset the family balance, right? Like, I get the feeling of I'm not getting treated fairly. I'm angry. I don't like this situation. I give Joseph's brothers like credit for not feeling good, but they got captive to it and said, let's throw our brother in a hole and sell him and tell our dad a lie that he got murdered. You know, that's captivity. That's captivity instead of freedom. You've got your own lies you've believed. If you know people well, you can think of their lies, but you've got your own lives. And these lies are not worth believing. These lies lead to captivity. Whether it's the persuasive argument, just the little, I could do it one more time, or the full-on philosophy. I know it's not a word you think of every day, but like there's philosophies running around. There's philosophies that guide the actual world in which we live. And whichever one you're at, or both, that are influencing you, neither one of them is a lie worth believing. Speaking of lies, I forgot to ask Greg this question, but my sons had a message. Did the video I tried to email you guys work back there? Oh, that looks like my kids. My sons.
Mommy, don't be discouraged.
Dad is lying. Don't listen to him.
Don't listen to him.
Isn't it interesting, you know? Like, I believe in God. I definitely try to think through, like, God's active in my world, you know? I can't decide. I don't know. Some of you might have, like, thought through these things before. I wonder sometimes, like, is he controlling, like, every little thing or just the big things of, like, you know what I mean? I know he's involved, for sure. I've gotten that far. But when I'm working on a sermon about, you know, persuasive arguments and lies and all the rest, and my kids are eating ice cream, and they go, don't believe our dad. Don't believe all his lies. I'm going, you know, thank you very much for the vote of confidence, you know? But on the flip side, let us be like little children, right? Who just go, don't believe lies. Now, my children can't prove that I'm lying. They don't even know what I'm talking about. They don't understand. Half the time I start to talk to them, they're like, that's boring adult stuff, you know? That's boring adult stuff. And they walk away, you know? And all the rest of that. But they know enough to just go, those are lies. Don't listen to him, right? So that's all we got to do. I don't have to disprove anybody. I don't have to figure things out. I'm not as smart as the people that are trying to, but I can say, I don't believe that. That's a lie. That's not for me. You know, no thanks. See you later. Walk away. That's all we got to do. Be like little children. You got to watch out for persuasive arguments. You got to fight the ideas. Now, what hope do you have? Because if you hear me, you'll say, okay, I'm going to fight the ideas. I'm going to say things are lies. I'm going to resist them. That's good. But you might feel weak or tired or unable to handle some of these lies, some of these ideas. And that's okay, too. What hope do you have? Because we've all slipped up. We've all believed a lie. We've all found ourselves captive. And if we're honest, on some level, something has probably got all of us a little bit captive, at least. Maybe we just haven't figured out how to get rid of the captivity, but there's something still that's just kind of like, I just can't beat it. I just can't get it out. Well, I love this Latin phrase. It's only Latin words I know, but it's Christus Victor. Christus Victor. You can Google it if you want. You can really, those of you who are working on your PhD, you can really have some fun with this Christus Victor Latin stuff. But when you go home, you can at least tell people, I learned some Latin this morning, Christus Victor, you know? Because for a long time, back whenever people were speaking Latin regularly, which is at least 1,000 years ago, people wanted to understand, what has Jesus done for us? And in Latin, the answer was Christus Victor, which means Christ the Conqueror or Christ the Victor. This is the underpinning of our hope. This is the foundation of why we can resist anything and have a degree of confidence. Yeah, we can lick our ice cream and say, don't believe that, it's a lie. But what's really possible is to say, I know that behind my own words of trying to obey Jesus is the reality that he defeated Satan. The reality that he forgave me of my sins, the reality that he canceled out my debt, the reality that he's Christ the Conqueror, that down through all the ages of human history, all the David and the Bathsheba, and it's not Bathsheba's fault, all the David and all the Joseph's brothers, and it wasn't Joseph's fault, and all the other stuff, it wasn't Abel's fault. Back through all that, Jesus has said, I'm going to go down, just like, let's see, where is it? So good. Hold on a second. So good. It's all of it, really, but we'll just start with verse 14. Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. This is what Christ's done for us. It's that kind of thing, saying he's going to make all things right by his death. It's victory. It's defeating the enemy. There's a big theological debate, like, well, is he defeating the enemy or is he forgiving us our sins when he dies? Well, it's both. It's both. He's making all things new. Sins are forgiven, debts are canceled, enemies are defeated, lives are made new. It's everything. His death changed everything. And it matters because he rose from the grave. It's actually reliable because he rose from the grave. The death was good and the resurrection proved it. Everything has changed because of it. Your faith in his death is enough. Your faith in his resurrection is enough. It's good to say, no, that's a lie. It's good to fight that mental battle for yourself. It's good to fight your own addictions and your own captivities. But it's enough because you trust in him. There's no point at which he ever said you need more than a mustard seed of faith. He said, if you had a mustard seed of faith, you could say to this mountain, move, and it'd be moved. And he never said, once you've done that, we're going to move on to a wheat seed, you know. And once you've done that, we're going to, I mean, the mustard seed is always enough because of who you trust and what Christ has done. For those of us who followed Jesus and we're on this journey just like the Colossians, and you find yourself in spiritual trouble or you sense that captivity or you know it really well and you're feeling it, it's time to rediscover the incredible identity and work of Jesus. You would think that Colossians and Paul would not need to be having this conversation. I mean, it's chapter 2, tell us something we don't already know. You're in prison, you're going to the trouble to write us a letter, and your life's not easy. Why would you tell us something we already know? Why would you go deeper into it? Because the Colossians needed to rediscover the identity and the work of Jesus. They needed to keep taking it in. Because there were persuasive arguments. There was somebody coming to them and lying to them in the middle of their journey. There's Satan always looking for an angle, always trying to be clever, always trying to pull people back into captivity. This deliverance from captivity always comes through Christ. Because he's got the fullness of the divinity. He's got the fullness of God, which means that no one else has any divinity. Because it's all in him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The divinity is all in them. So he has the fullness of divinity in him. He's the one who wins the battle because he has all the divinity. He's the head, verse 10 says, versus creation, which is a tremendous encouragement. I remember being a child, and when my dad was around, there was a head, you know? Things in the family were like figured out. When we would go over grandma and grandpa's house for Thanksgiving, there was a person, you know, there were adults handling stuff. Grandma's in the kitchen. She's bought the food. She knows how to cook it and cut it. And she's got 17 pots going. You know how it is, right? And she's stirring and running around and taking out of the oven and putting in the oven and being sweet in the midst of it. And when I'm home with my parents, you know, dad's doing the things my parents were, you know, dad's doing the things dads do. Mom's doing the thing mom does, you know. But there's like a head, you know, and it allows a family to feel at ease and have a good time. I'm just in there watching TV, playing games with my cousins, you know, because there's a head. It's the same for us. We have the head who has the fullness of deity, Christ, and he's over every rule and authority. He has the name that's above every name because he fought the enemy and won. He's Christus Victor. Some of us this week just have to say, even though I believed in Jesus, even though I wish it had fixed everything, even though I find myself in Claude Eli's shoes before the healing, I've got a Christus Victor. Just got to tell ourselves, I've got a Christus Victor. I've got someone watching out for me, taking care of me, someone who has won and will win, even if it doesn't seem like it. Christ is a lifesaver. doesn't use that word in Colossians 2, but he's a lifesaver instead of a life taker. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3 too, right? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they die because they trust Satan. They set themselves up for death. They're separated from God, pushed out of the Garden of Eden. Physically, they will someday die. There's all this contaminated human experience now going on because they believed the lie of Satan. But Christ comes, Colossians 2 tells us, and says he's a lifesaver. He's a lifesaver for now and a lifesaver forever. He gives abundant life. He's a forgiver versus a condemner. All our sins get forgiven through faith in the blood. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We choose him as Lord. He says, this is part of what I'll do for you. I'll forgive all your sins. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He doesn't condemn. He's a debt canceller versus a debt multiplier. Which I think, like, debt is not, I mean, I always think finances with debt, you know. But it's like debt canceller versus debt multiplier. Like, cancel my debt, please. You know what I mean? Cancel the debt, the spiritual debt. We had this gigantic, enormous spiritual debt we could never pay, and Christ pays it and cancels it and hands us, you know, the keys and says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation in me. You're free. You're not under captivity. The debt is canceled. Whenever we live without Christ, Satan says, hey, let me multiply your debt to himself. You know, he snickers and whispers to his demons while he multiplies our debt and keeps selling us a false bill of goods and says, yeah, just keep scrolling your phone, looking at that, you know, looking at those images. Just keep spending more money. Just keep drinking more. Just keep, you know, doing all that stuff more and more and more. And the debt is just multiplying and crushing life. So we can celebrate Christ as a debt canceller. And lastly, he's a spiritual conqueror instead of a spiritual slave master. He sets us free. He defeats our enemy. Verse 15 says he triumphed over them. He's the head over all rules and authority, rulers and authority. Verse 15, he triumphed over them. Like there was battle and he won. So we have our language that we teach in this church about if you want to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you know that you're in charge of your own life and it's not going well and you've even tried giving over control to hopefully smart people or nice people or successful people or something, and that hasn't gone well either. We're a church that would say, let Jesus take control. Give Jesus a try at being in charge of your life. At the same time, it's something that never goes away. Even if you've probably done that once, but this is a chance to rediscover the incredible identity and work of Jesus and say, wow, he's a spiritual conqueror. He could set me free even more. He could give me my freedom back, even if I've lost it. And he doesn't mind to. I love the song Rock of Ages. I've sang enough for one day, but I'm going to read it. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. You must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's Colossians. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And it's unusual to have it in the middle of the book, the middle of the letter. This sounds like what you probably, but it's so important sometimes to say, I'm clinging to this thing in my hand and I'm letting it go. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then you go, wow, Jesus just delivered me from something else. Jesus just delivered me from something else. Jesus just defeated another enemy. Jesus just addressed another problem. Jesus just proved himself a mighty Savior, a wonderful counselor, a Prince of Peace, an everlasting Father. He just did it again. And he loves to do it, and he lives to do it. He sits at the right hand of the Father on his throne, ready to pray for you, ready to help you, ready to do something. And it's not this shallow lip service like, hey, would you pray for me? You know, like I kind of maybe halfway sort of, you know, It's not like that thing on the internet where you say, like, I'm interested to learn more with some business, and you get it. But then you put their emails in spam, you know? Like, you had this momentary urge to get, like, their videos or something, and so you sign up, but then the emails are irritating, and you never get a coupon for the services, and so you're like, I'll forget it, you know? This is like Jesus going, hey, I'm ready to fight for you. I'm ready to change your life. I'm ready to prove myself mighty and powerful. Let me do it again. Let me do it again. Let me be Christus Victor over this too. I'm already him, but let me show you. Let me magnify. Let me display. Let me accomplish some more. And we just cling to the cross because there's nothing we can bring. This is an opportunity for us to internalize the incredible, wonderful Christ, the Son of God who took on flesh, came to earth born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, died because the devil was in control and defeated him, went to the depths and came back. Went everywhere Satan was, his blood flowed everywhere it needed to defeat all the forces of evil through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he rose again. And we walk in new life. We walk in freedom. Christians have to resist captivity. There's all sorts of wrong ideas and lies and attractive offers and all the rest that can suck us in, but we don't have to do anything to stay free other than cling to the cross, other than embrace the one who died for us and just keep grabbing onto him, keep holding him. Someone, we don't know who, was trying to do this to the Colossian Christians, trying to make them captive again, trying to tell them something that you've got to do this or please God. This is like verse 16 through 19 if you want to meditate on it this week. But somebody was saying things about food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And Paul's saying, nobody's supposed to be your judge on that. And it's not because the Colossians can't make bad decisions, and it's not because there's some sort of free pass, like, don't judge me. But it's because somebody was telling the Colossians, you're not going to get to heaven, you're not going to be loved by God, you're not going to really be a Christian unless you get this thing just right about food, and just right about drinks, and just right about the new moon, and just right about the Sabbath. And whoever this person was, in verse 18, was taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause. In other words, this person thought, I know something about God that you don't know, and you're doing Sabbath wrong, and food wrong, and drink wrong, and new moon wrong, and I got this vision from God. I'm here to tell you all this stuff. And Paul's going, no. No, it's all about Jesus. You can take the Sabbath. You know, it's good for you to take the Sabbath. Paul upheld the Sabbath. But it's not something that because you do the Sabbath just right, you get more Jesus. Or if you do the Sabbath just right, you get into heaven. No, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what Paul's saying. Simply to thy cross I cling. Take the Sabbath as a day of rest. It is a gracious gift from God to turn off the TV, turn off the phone, go for a walk, enjoy that weather out there. Sabbath was for you, Jesus said. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath, is what Jesus said. The Sabbath is for you. The moon is just a moon, you know? Like, there's no spiritual power. The spiritual power is Jesus. The only reason the Sabbath has spiritual power is because God has said, if you'll follow life my way and take the Sabbath like I instructed, it'll be a source of grace and kindness and goodness to you. So take a Sabbath. Take the day off, best you can. Don't get caught up in thinking, well, if I do the new moon right, and if I eat the food right, and drink right, and all, or whatever, like, that doesn't make you righteous. Never could. I told you earlier about the first time Claude Eli sang that song, There Ain't No Grave, or Ain't No Grave. Lots of versions out there now. He was 12 when he first sang it. 13 years later, he realized, I think I'm going to be a pastor, or try to minister to people and serve people. So he started going around singing, telling the gospel to people, sharing it, ended up becoming this whole big ministry. In the late 1970s, he was at a worship service that he was co-leading with another spiritual leader or pastor or something. And that pastor said to him, this was in the 1970s, but that pastor said to him, Claude, why don't you sing, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? I don't know that song. I've done all my singing for today. But he says, you know, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? Whatever the lyrics of this song are. So Claude Eli starts singing, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? Where Could I Go But to the Lord? Halfway through the song, he found out, because he had a heart attack in the middle of the song and fell backward in the worship service, which is on one hand like really upsetting and sort of jarring. I can't imagine being there. Apparently there's audio footage because it was the 70s, so somebody was recording it. But there's this sense, these people are worshiping and he's worshiping, saying, where could I go but to the Lord? And for whatever reason, right in the middle of that, he found out, where could I go but to the Lord? Because he went to the Lord, which is incredible. He was saved from death with a song, and many decades later, in the middle of another song, he found out just how saved from death he really was. Because the captivity that Satan had for him was way more than tuberculosis. It was life without Christ forever. And he went from singing, where could I go but to the Lord, to being in the presence of the Lord. And he's still there now, singing Christ's praises, worshiping him, praising him. We do a little bit of it on Sunday mornings. But this is why we can have faith. Because we serve a Jesus who can take 12-year-old boys and give them as long as he wants to give them and make them into worshipers and leaders and servants and volunteers and believers and all the rest. And they can be singing this song. They can be singing this song of faith and trust and hope that they've got Christus Victor. And that's not angels or Sabbaths or new moons or food, drink, any of the rest. It's simply to thy cross I cling. It's saying, where could I go but Jesus? It's the song that we never stop singing. It never stops changing. It's Claude Eli saying, Jesus is my lifesaver. Jesus is my forgiver. Jesus is my debt canceller. Jesus is my enemy defeater. Jesus is everything to me. He's the only thing to me. He's all that I need. And it's right back to the song he sang from his bed when he had tuberculosis. Oh, there was a battle, a war between death and life. And there on a tree, the Lamb of God was crucified. And he went on down to hell. He took back every key. He rose up as a lion and he set all captives free. There ain't no grave could hold his body down. There ain't no grave could hold his body down. There ain't no grave could hold his body down. Let's pray. Jesus, we lift high your name. Our human response to your greatness is just to lift up your name. You are Christus Victor. It's the only Latin that I know, and it's the only Latin I need to know. I pray for these people that I love and care for, these people that I stand with and sit with and worship with. We are the family of God, learning from you, learning together, growing together, hopefully with a growth that comes from God. That's our desire. We don't want anything else but a pure growth that comes from you, and we pray for it in the name of Christ. I pray for them that you would take captive every thought, that you would walk so closely and be so present and so influential in their life that every time this week they have a persuasive argument come at them, their phone, a billboard, somebody in their life, whatever it is, where Satan himself and the thoughts of their head, wherever these persuasive arguments come from, would you bind them? Would you take them apart? Would you dismantle them? Would you make these people strong to resist evil and to walk in righteousness? And wherever they and I have persuasive arguments that we've ignored for far too long and now it's become a captivity, would you be the mighty Savior that you are and set us free once again? It's in your name we pray. Amen.